Along with John 3, verse 16, this is probably about the second most familiar passage from the Gospel of John, but a very important one, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." This morning, we want to read the first six verses of John 14 and looking at a place for you. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Lord, as we look at this passage today, it's always wonderful to revel in the glories of a home in heaven for those of us who have trusted you as Savior. And yet, oftentimes, we forget that there are many who cannot call this place home, and how they need to know that there is a way, there is a place for them if they will turn from sin and trust Christ. That we might have the glorious gospel message to share with a world so confused. As we look around us, Lord, we marvel at just the sadness of the state of humanity in this day and age. And yet, Lord, it's been really that way since the garden. But help us to not only rejoice if we're believers, but to be sharing the good news, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember reading years ago, Charles Spurgeon had kind of a college at his church that he was training young men for ministry. And one of the statements he made is, when you're speaking of heaven, always let your face light up with a smile and you know, make it, you know, something you're looking forward to. He says, if you're speaking of hell, your normal face will do. What a compliment, eh? But we want to look at this morning, and in each of the verses, some truth that will help encourage us, strengthen us, and if you're not a believer, hopefully cause you want to be in this place that the Lord has prepared. In verse 1, we find a place for us is something that brings peace. It's pacifying. You realize Jesus has just in the chapter before, and we studied that together recently, talked about one betraying him, Judas, right? And dismissing him. What you go, do it quickly. Disciples are kind of confused, but obviously there's a lot going on, and they could see just looking at Jesus' face, no doubt, as he is preparing to go to the cross and knowing something is going on. And as we saw in the last chapter, Jesus again focusing not on himself but on them, though about to face the most traumatic day of his entire human experience. And so he looks at them and says, don't be troubled. Why is that? Because we can take him at his word. It says, believe in God, believe also in me. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11, of course, the great chapter on faith. Taking God at his word, believing him. And the first verse tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the Hebrew writer goes on to apply it, first of all, in creation. Verse 3, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the first place you practice your faith is the first chapter of the book. God made everything from nothing. Can you understand that? No. Can I understand that? No. It's mind-boggling. But it's what God tells us happened. And by the way, none of us were there. I know some of you are older than others, but none of us were there. Okay? God was the only eyewitness of creation. And he tells us in his word how it happened. But then verse 6 goes on to tell us, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus here really is distilling that for us in these first six verses. Do you believe me? I came from God. I am God. And what I'm going to share with you is what I have already seen. You say, he's an eyewitness. He came from heaven. Remember, he's the one he describes back in John 3, the one who's come from heaven so he can clearly share all about heaven. So it's realized by faith. That's why we're here this morning. Why else should we gather if we don't believe this book? Let's just have a moral social club. We all come together and talk about how we want to be good people and make this world better and go home. But no, it's all about the Word of God and what He's promised to us. The second thing we see is not only it brings peace knowing this is the place that Jesus has prepared for those that love Him, it's permanent. The word house there has the idea of a staying or abiding place. It's the same word root that's used when we get to chapter 15, abide in me and I abide in you. We all like permanent things, don't we? We go to the store and we buy something and we want it to last. We don't have to work on it. We don't have to keep fixing it. But guess what? We live in a broken, sinful world, and because of that, we have diamond collision repair, right? We have Mark Small engine repair. We know a gentleman that comes some that has that. And we have all these kind of businesses. We have a funeral home right next door because we live in a broken world. And it's so nice to have permanent things. And verse 23, the same word is there. We'll do what? The verse says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What does Hebrews 13:5 tell us? Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And using that same verbiage for our home in heaven. It's a permanent place where we live forever. A perfect place. And you go back to the Garden of Eden. That's what He's made for us, the perfect place. And so it's a place that we realize by faith brings comfort. It's permanent. But you know what? So too is eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. And this is something to remember. You know, people make light of hell. It's often used as a curse word. You know, we teach our kids, don't use that word. It's a bad word, right? But it is a true, real place. And in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about his return and separating the sheep from the goats, he says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. That's the goats on his left hand, but the righteous into eternal life. The same word is used for the enduring of the punishment as the enduring of the heavenly home. We need to understand that. It's not some place where people go for a few years and then they just go out of existence, or it doesn't really exist. Or it's a big party place. You know, some people that are godless will say, oh, I really don't care. All my friends are going to be there and we're going to throw a big party. And what's Jesus saying in Mark 9? It's a place of eternal torment, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness. No parties happening there, folks. You're going to be alone in punishment forever. That's a serious thing. And as Christians, we need to be reminded of that loved ones, friends, neighbors who haven't trusted Christ, that is their home. And it's an eternal home. Jesus gives the story, remember, of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16, what happens? Lazarus dies, very poor man, eating crumbs that fall off the rich man's table. He goes to Abraham's bosom, a Jewish description of paradise or heaven. He doesn't go there because he was poor. He goes there because he's a believer. But the rich man ends up in hell. What is his response? Could you bring just a drop of water to cool my tongue in this place of torment? And then he wants to warn his brothers. He says, I have five brothers and they're headed here too. And remember what the Lord said. The response maybe it was of Abraham. Number one, there's no going back and forth between eternal punishment and eternal reward in heaven. You're there forever. And then he says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not listen if one should come back from the dead with the smell of sulfur on them, as it were. They have all they need in this book. What does that tell us as believers? We need to give them John 14:6. Here is the way to heaven. The only way. We just sang that. There's no other name. Remember Peter preaching before the Sanhedrin after being drugged there and told not to speak of Jesus anymore. We put him to death. Now just let it go. What does Peter say? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved or delivered from the wrath to come. He is it. And so heaven is a permanent, wonderful place. Hell is an eternal, awful place. Jesus describes it over and over again in stark terms to get our attention. Also, it's a prepared place. Now, it's interesting, the terminology here, sometimes we picture, what is the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he's too busy building houses for everybody in heaven. Remember, this is the one that spoke everything to existence in 6 days from nothing. So really, the idea in the verbiage is more probably, I'm going to prepare the way for you to this place. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to the cross and resurrecting. But certainly, we can say he is also has a place for each of us there in heaven who have trusted Christ as Savior. And if he's the one making it, it must be very good. You go back to the garden. Every day of creation, good, after man is made, to go into the garden, very good. A perfect place till sin came. So prepared by Christ, and then we're reminded what? When he talks about going to prepare a place for you, what does he go to say? I will come again. What are we looking forward to when we have communion? Paul writes what? We do this till he come. What did Jesus tell the disciples? I will not do this again till I drink with you of this in the kingdom. Turn to Titus chapter 2 for a minute. Titus 2 reminds us, and if you look at the preaching and teaching of the disciples, the apostles, they emphasize the return of Christ. And it's an interesting thing. You'll see Christians often, if things are going well in the world, economy's doing pretty well, family life's good, health is good and whatnot. The return of Christ tends to be a kind of, oh, that's nice, but life's really good now. It's almost like I don't want Christ to interrupt what's going on in my life here. Kind of lose sight of what heaven's all about, a perfect place, no more sin, no more struggle with your Creator and Savior forever. But then things maybe take a turn. We look at our world today and all that's going on, and suddenly the return of Christ starts sounding a little better, doesn't it? Sometimes the Lord has to send some difficulties in our lives to make heaven sweeter and his return more important to us. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. And Titus here talks about both comings of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's his first coming, going to the cross for our sin, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again and again, the scripture writers, the Bible, uses the coming of Christ at any time to keep us on our guard, to cause us, as Jesus said, to watch and be ready. I remember what my father used to do. He was a hardworking man, but sometimes he would leave, but he wanted to make sure he had hardworking sons. And when he left, he would leave me a list sometimes of jobs he wanted me to do. And of course, the temptation was, well, I'm not sure when he's coming back. He may be gone for a while. Maybe I can get a little play in here and then get to that. And of course, that's how we always work. We don't do, let's do the jobs first, and then if there's leftover time, we'll play. That's not child thinking. That's not human thinking normally. But fortunately, I didn't know when he was coming back, and I'd better get the list done. And so I'd work pretty hard. And it was really neat when he came back and he'd find out, I got it all done. Or sometimes I might even found something extra to do, and I had a little time, and I did, and then to see the pleasure on his face. Well, you think of that humanly, think of that in the return of your Savior, Jesus. When he comes back, are you going to be doing that which pleases him or that which disappoints him? Because he's not announcing his coming. He says, watch and be ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. I go to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back to receive you. That return should keep us on our guard, and as Titus said, living a godly life. What is a godly life? It's a God-aware life. What are the ungodly? The ungodly are not necessarily the wicked neighbor that has loud parties at night and is always disturbing everything and is just, you know, a real pain. They can be very moral people, but they live their lives as though God doesn't exist. Whereas the Christian should live every day aware of not only Jesus' return, but that God sees us in all that we're doing. And that the decisions I make, the places I go, the relationships I have are all related to my relationship to God. And so it's a place that brings peace and comfort to us. It's a permanent place. It's a prepared place. It's also personal. Verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. Just as we go back to John 1, John begins the book saying what? The ones who believe in Jesus' name become his children. And then it says, not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. It's not like it's a group thing. Well, I'm in Grace Baptist Church, so as a church, we get to go to heaven. Now, whosoever will may come, Revelation ends with. It's individual invitation. You may be in a group, you know, in Vacation Bible School, sometimes we have, you know, two or three kids raise their hands and want to talk, and you kind of end up having to deal with two or three kids at once. But they personally, each one, have to receive Christ. And it's not like, okay, all three of us came to talk to the preacher or to this Christian, and so we're all going to heaven now. They may not even understand, you know, what kids can do sometimes. One kid raises their hand, and of course, they're not supposed to be looking around, but, you know, what kids do. Adults do it too. We're just curious if anybody raised their hand, and if they say, oh, you go out now. Oh, somebody raised their hand. Who is it, you know? But just because we responded to something or we're in a group that's responded. Remember the big crusades, Billy Graham and whatnot, you see lots of people pour forward, right? Not everybody in that group necessarily became Christian. They just saw other people, oh, I'm supposed to do this, or my friend brought me and I'm coming and I'm going to go forward. Salvation is always the individual. Remember when Paul has the Philippian jailer there. Great earthquake breaks him out of prison. But they're just sitting there, and the jailer comes in about ready to take his own life because he figures, well, of course they're prisoners, and the jail door's open, so they're going to be out of here. But none of them left, and you always ponder and wonder, well, I can understand why Paul and Silas stayed, because they would care about the jailer's life, because under Roman law, if you lost a prisoner, it was you for them. But why did the other guys stay? And the only thing I can think is, either there wasn't anybody else there, but there probably was, because the Bible says the other prisoners heard them singing, remember, at midnight, the hymns and praising God. That they were sticking around to see what creatures would sing in prison. what kind of beasts, what kind of weirdos are these guys? You know, in stocks, this is not a fun place. But whatever the case, they share Christ with the jailer, and what does he tell them? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he says, and then your household too. In other words, each one of those individuals in your household, if they believe in Christ, will also be saved. It's always one by one. Whether you're in a big group responding or not, or whether you're reading the Bible and you saw the truth and repented of sin and trusted Christ. It's a personal thing. And then it's a very pressing, pertinent issue. Verse 5, Thomas is asking Jesus, well, where are you going? We don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He realizes this is important. Jesus is making this very clear. And Jesus said this in Matthew 16 and verse 26. Speaking to his disciples, he says this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We live in, by world standards, a very rich nation. The poorest of us in this room would be considered very rich in most of the world. I remember going on mission teams to Antigua. Here I was, a college student. my parents paying off what I didn't earn off working in college. So by no means rich, and trying to raise some money just to go to have for a plane ticket and food while I ministered with a few other friends on this island through a radio station. But I remember getting a letter from a gal when I got back to the States. I thought, oh, neat. I remember, you know, doing Bible club with her and everything. This is cool. And then it says, please send transistor radio and this and that. Here this white American comes, and as far as she's concerned, because I had okay clothes and all, I was rich. And it made me stop and think, yeah, you know, I looked around the aisle. I remember when we would knock on, not doors, we knocked on shacks, basically, to invite people to church or to the Bible clubs we were doing. A lot of them were galvanized metal, 4x8 shacks that people lived in there. You know, in the towns, and it's a touristy island too, the British American section, here's all the nice rich homes and the beaches and stuff. And then where the people lived, it was pretty poor for the most part. But it's amazing, whether very poor or very rich, how much we can cling to whatever we do have. And the hymn writer makes it very clear. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When I come and I'm trying to hang on to the stuff I have or the works I'm trying to do, that pictures perfectly. When I come to Jesus, everything else has to go. Paul understood that. You read his testimony. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says in Philippians 3. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he knew the mother tongue and spoke it well. He was raised religiously. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a tribe of Benjamin. The first king Saul came out of that tribe. And then he makes an astounding statement. According to the law, blameless. Perfect, no, but he was saying nobody could point to anything in the law and say, well, Paul, you consistently lie, or you consistently cheat, you consistently covet, you consistently... No, he did everything externally he could to follow that law. And yet, what, when he says, when I came to Christ, I counted all that, loaded up in the back of the pickup, and take it to the landfill and bury it. Refuse. Waste. And Jesus is saying here, all the stuff we can hang on to in this life is not worth losing our soul and dying and going to hell. We're living now. This is what we see. It tends to consume us, doesn't it? And the Bible keeps trying to bring us back in Jesus to what's more important. 70, 80 years on this life, on this earth, having a lot of stuff, having a lot of fun, and dying and spending an eternity forever, ever, ever, ever in hell. Or giving up a lot of that stuff, if Christ calls us to do that. And living maybe a difficult life. Maybe going to a foreign mission field and living amongst people with little and having little ourselves. Or whatever the case might be. But spending forever with Christ in heaven in a place he's prepared for us. We need to remind ourselves of that, especially sometimes when, like the psalmist, Asaph in Psalm 73 talks about looking at the rich and the wealthy, and there's no bands in their death. They die a good death. They seem rich, fat, and happy, as we would say. But he says, then I went to the house of God and remembered their end. Why am I jealous of people going to hell? Really? Whether they go there rich or poor, it's not something to be jealous of. And so it is the most important issue. For us, for those we love and know. And we need to be reminded of that because, let's face it, we all have calendars and they keep getting full, and already summer's 2/3 plus gone, and yeah, you kids, you get to go back to school in a few weeks. Woohoo! I didn't hear any mother woohoos. Parents, woohoo! Kids, meh. Right? But we have responsibilities in this life. Husbands, wives, children, parents, all these different things. Workers, employers, employees. But we need to always keep that focus of eternity. Where am I going? Where are the people around me going? And then, of course, the passage ends with verse 6 that we're looking at. The way is prescribed clearly by Jesus. And he's letting Thomas know, number one, where he's going. To the Father, back to the Father, to heaven. And the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And understand, folks, that Jesus is not just saying add Jesus to what you already believe or what you're doing. That's what religion does a lot of. That's why missionaries sometimes get very frustrated when they first go to another culture and they think, we're getting lots of decisions. Lots of people are choosing to follow Christ and believe in him. And then maybe they go visit their home and they see visibly the gods they still worship up on the mantle, and Jesus' picture just got added to it. And they worship ancestors or whatever the national or local god or goddesses are. And Jesus is making it clear here, it's not me plus. It's me only. It's Jesus only. The Bible tells us in the book of Titus we looked at, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit of God. You see, as Paul reminds the Ephesians, it's by grace we're saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we got to heaven and it was just one thing we did on top of Jesus, what would be our human response? Well, Jesus helped out, but I did this, and that's why I'm here. I went to church. I read the Bible. I prayed. I helped an old lady across the street. I snowblowed my neighbor's drive when he was gone in the winter for a week. Oh, I'm really up there now because that's a lot of work. Especially if the wind blows. Now, all we can do is come in humble repentance and trust and receive the gift. That's why it's called a gift. Now, parents, maybe we'd like to do this, but at Christmas time or birthday time, we get our kids presents. Is it always because they've been good and obedient? No. It's because it's Jesus' birthday or it's their birthday. Go figure that. Jesus watches everybody else get stuff on his birthday. Keeping him first in Christmas is kind of important, isn't it? But we understand the gift. We don't tell him, well, I paid $25 for this, I'll pay 20, but you got to give me 5. If they give you a penny for it, it's no longer a gift. I mean, it may be you think close to it, but it's still something they paid something for. And Jesus, as the Hebrews writer says, is the new and living way. You know what that means? Every other way is the old way, right back to right after the garden where Adam and Eve are trying to cover up the fact they know they're sinners now with their own works of getting leaves and fig leaves and covering up. And what does the Lord have to do? Kill an animal, blood sacrifice, pointing to Jesus to cover them with skins of animals. He is the way. He is the new and living way, which means all others are old and dead. They do nothing. He is the truth. Paul writes the Ephesians and says, as the truth is in Jesus. Isn't it nice to know there's somewhere you can go and you can trust it all? It's so frustrating. I've gotten to the point where I don't do much social media at all because, you know, I want to check out what family's doing a little bit on Facebook maybe, but it's just, what's really true here? Not just on the liberal side, only because it's both sides coming up with all kinds of stuff that you're scratching your head and saying, really? Did you take that in context, or did you just grab a couple words that person said to make them look bad? Right? It's happening all the time. But Jesus is the truth. Whatever he says, whatever he's done is truth. And I need to always orient myself back to this. Compare everything I hear and see with the book, with God's word. Especially when it comes to religion and teaching and preaching. Oh, how our world is filled with everybody trying, this is the way over here. Is it really? And then he's the life. 1 John 5, and we'll close here. 1 John 5. John is so good at letting us know toward the end of his books his purpose. In 1 John and the Gospel of John, we know the Gospel of John, he writes and says, many are the signs that Jesus, signs or miracles that are not written in the book, but these are written that you might believe that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. And then 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, he does again toward the end of the book here. He says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's not how religious you are, what group you're with. Do you have the Son? Then he lets us know, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a good question to ask people who you're trying to share the Lord with. Do you know you're going to heaven? And what do you usually hear? I hope so. That's a scary place to be in. When I close my eyes in death, I hope I wake up on the good side of things and not the bad side. That's a scary way to live. But you know, that's where most people are at, even very religious people. And you can take them to this passage and say, you know what? You can know. Because Jesus is the way. He's the truth. So what he's told us we know is true. And here he's telling us this is the way to God the Father through him alone. Through turning from my sin and true repentance and putting my faith in him to save me. And so we close with the question. Has Jesus prepared a place for you? Is heaven truly your home? Do you know that? Not hope so? And if you do know, are you telling others that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life? Are you pointing them to him? And if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure, talk to one of us afterwards. Sometime this week. We're going to be out of town, but the Johnsons will be around. There are people here who'd love to share the Lord with you. Don't leave here hoping you're going to heaven, but knowing for sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, because none of us can earn our way into heaven. We are sinners. And thank you that he not only shared this, but then he went to the cross to take our burden of sin. We pray that we would not just revel in this for ourselves and look forward to our home in heaven, but be diligent in sharing with folks around us the good news that they can know that there's a place for them as well in heaven. Help us, Lord, to live in light of eternity, knowing you may return at any time, and that we would live in such a way that our lives will be pleasing to you and will hear when you return, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.